I'd like to read this evening in Daniel, please, in chapter 6. Daniel, please, in chapter 6. Well, I said to Ian that I would speak first since I was the younger man, and he was the main attraction, but actually, I've got a bad cold, so what I really wanted to do was to get a glass of water first. There'll be none left. No time for a second stupid joke. Here we go. Look at Daniel, please, in chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage or loss. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the lions, the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "It is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which was of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he laboured till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And the stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel, And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then the king was exceeding glad for him, and then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery over them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever or before ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever in his kingdom. That which shall not be destroyed in his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. That's all in the reign of the Lord of God. Now this is the third great deliverance wrought by God in the life of Daniel. There are two incidents that occurred early on in his life. You'll be familiar with them, no doubt, if you have gone to Sunday school or children's meeting. You remember that he was delivered in chapter 1 when he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with that portion of the king's meat, and God, not in a miraculous way, I think, particularly, but in a remarkable way, delivered not only Daniel, but his three Hebrew friends, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah, to give them their correct names. I'll not bother giving them their Babylonish names. Then there was the more remarkable deliverance, you'll remember, a little later on, when they were cast into a furnace. Now, I don't want to speak so much about that, but I do want to remind you that those were all when Daniel was a young man. It's not possible to say with absolute precision what his age was, because the Bible doesn't actually specify his age, but we do know from secular history and compared with what the Word of God has to teach us, that in all probability that the first couple of incidents probably were when Daniel was in his teens, after the first removal into captivity from Jerusalem. You may remember that Nebuchadnezzar came down on Jerusalem and removed large numbers of the people of the land. The great and final and conclusive destruction of Jerusalem was some years later. But the point I want to make is that this deliverance was when Daniel was a relatively old man. It is possible to say that at least 65 years have run their course since the events of the opening three chapters of the book of Daniel. And so when you see, as you do see in this chapter, a man kneeling down to pray in his own, the privacy of his own room with the windows open, you mustn't have in your mind a fresh-faced sort of young boy like me. Or even a not-so-fresh-faced young boy like Ian here. What, I'll not pick out anybody in the audience just to embarrass them, but what you ought to have in your mind is an older man, likely some reckon that he may have been in his 70s, others think, and I would tend to favour this view, probably in his early 80s. And what he is not going to do is break the habit of a lifetime for a Babylonian king. Now, one of the interesting things about this chapter is you don't anywhere find in Scripture specifically an injunction to pray three times to Jerusalem. I think it's in Psalm 28, David says, is it morning, afternoon, evening will I pray and cry aloud unto thee. I don't have a reference to Hans, so that may be wrong, but I think it's there or thereabouts. And that really is the only clear expression in Scripture of the idea that there would be an exercise in the heart of the godly Jew to pray at those three points of the day. Nor is there specifically any instruction in Scripture given as to what direction you should pray. I know that we have people that we know from Islam that are directed, and we are told, to pray towards Mecca, but the only real authority for that, I think, in the Word of God is found in connection with Solomon. Again, you find a record of that in Kings and in Chronicles, where when he makes his great oration, when the temple is reared up, that the people of God would pray towards this temple and this city. But it doesn't seem to me to be a clear injunction. It does seem rather to be a recognition of the fact that the people of God had the city of God and the house of God at the heart of their lives. It wasn't that they didn't believe that there was a God in heaven, and that they wouldn't have been entitled, I suppose, to lift up their eyes and look towards heaven, but rather what he was reminding of, there was a more remarkable thing than the fact that there was a God in heaven. Everybody believes that. Well, anybody that is a God-fearer believes that. There's a more remarkable thing than the fact that there was a God in heaven for the Jew, and that was that there was a God in their midst. Very remarkable thing. That the Shekinah glory, the very immediate presence of God, dwelt in the holy place. That God had come down and dwelt amongst his people. And that was a thing that was remarkable, and on account of that they prayed with their faces set toward Jerusalem. But that is just not so much a record of a clear commandment or injunction as simply a direction, really, as to what might have been proper. Now, what I really want to get at is this: but for Daniel, it had become a habit, and a godly habit. Are there godly habits in your life? I do firmly believe that there ought to be in our life things that we do, and you couldn't say that there was a verse in Scripture that said that at such and such a time in the evening that you had to read your Bible, or that there was a precise time in the morning when you had to pray, or anything like that, but you've gotten into a good habit just of setting aside time to pray and to give thanks towards God. You know, I'm not preaching to you as one that can necessarily hold his head up very high here, because as you would know from our own home, that time without number, the tea time rush, is like Piccadilly Circus. And the children need to be out, and there's a panic in the kitchen, and I'm late home from work. But I need to remind myself that there is a very happy precedent in Scripture to see dear men of God that just made it their habit in life to set aside time for God. Now, I want you to notice, and I want to mention this particularly, that the man was likely in his 80s. Now, you see, there is sometimes this idea that we have that the great trials in our life are always, of necessity, encountered in our teens and 20s. And it's at that point that we face the lion. And it's at that point that we face the foe. Well, God, in his wisdom, permitted this godly old man to encounter a dreadful trial in what I think was probably his 80th year. And I just want to remind us all that there is no point in our experience of God when we're safe. Can I say that to you? That you'll never reach a point in your journey through life when God will closet you away and protect you and immunise you from the risk of challenge and harm. And if the fiery furnace was a tremendous trial for Daniel, I think in its own way this was a greater trial, for as far as I can detect, He faced it alone. You will remember that in the first trial he had companions in that trial. But here Daniel is an isolated figure. Now we don't know what has happened to Mishael, Hananiah and Azariah. We don't, for that matter, really know to what measure or in what extent Daniel had fellowship with some of the other great men of the captivity period. It seems probable that Ezekiel's ministry overlapped with Daniel's. But we don't read in this book at any rate that Daniel had a group of people, companions, upon whom he could fall back for advice or guidance. We don't even read that he had family. Now there may be a reason for that. Some have suggested that when he was taken into the household service of the king of Babylon, that certain measures were taken that prevented the possibility of him ever marrying. I don't want so much to deal with that. But we don't read so much of Daniel having a wife to whom he could turn, or children to whom he could look for solace. He was a man in the closing years of his life, facing a trauma and facing it alone. You know, it's possible for older saints to face the greatest trials of their life in their 60th and their 70th and their 80th years. You know, it's entirely possible, I speak to some of the older saints here, that you are going through this evening or are about to enter into a tremendous trial, a test of your faith. Well, this chapter is a remarkable example of how this man, unaided by earthly assistance, faced that trial. Now, I want you to just think with me briefly the nature of the trial. It was eminently avoidable. Eminently avoidable. He need not, and he so desired, have undertaken the course that he did. Look at what it says about him. I really love Daniel, I have to say. Read verse 10. Verse 9 for connection. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing of the decree, so entered into law. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house. I don't think I could warm to this man. The minute he knew, almost instigated by the knowledge that the law had been passed, he said, right, I'm going to put it. The minute it came to his notice that there had been a law from his own master, his own earthly master, prohibiting him from praying save to the mediatorial office of his earthly master, he said, well, I'm going straight to my room and I'm going to pray. Now another thing, notice that it was only a statute of temporal limitation. It was for 30 days. 1 month out of Daniel's life. Now I want you just to pause and consider the greater picture of the book. We know that Daniel, the book of Daniel, is not written chronologically. If you go along to chapters 9 and 10 from the great prophetic sections of the book, we know that we go back through Daniel's life to some of the earlier kings under whom he served. And we learn in chapter 9, for example, that Daniel, by the reading of scripture and by the reading of books, had discerned from the prophet Jeremiah that the 70-year period of captivity for his people was about to come to an end. If you look at, I've been doing the arithmetic this afternoon, and although it's difficult to say with precision, it is possible to say at least that when he went in to face the king that day, that there was no more than possibly 3 years left of that 7-year period left to run. Now, let's just get real about scripture and put yourself in Daniel's sandals. What would you have done? 30 days. What's 30 days in a lifetime? I need a man in his 80s reasoning it all out. What is 30 days in a lifetime? I have prayed to God all my life. What difference is 30 days going to make? Secondly, I know that my people are imminently on the verge of fulfilled prophecy. And I have a hope that I will be amongst the people that will be in the return. For Cyrus, of whom we read at the end of chapter 6, was the king who gave the decree that initiated the return of the people of God from captivity to Jerusalem. So the king that he served was the very man from whose lips the decree came that brought the people of God back to Jerusalem. Now we know it took a long time, and we know it was fitful, and we know that the temple stopped and started, but that the decree, the law passed that enabled God's people to return, was a law passed by the very king into whose service he had just entered. It's a little bit of history about it. By the way, there had been a huge change in the empire. The Babylonian Empire had fallen. And the remarkable thing is Daniel didn't fall with it. You know, the remarkable thing about this dear little man, he was like the proverbial cork. He always bobbed to the surface again. And no sooner had Babylon collapsed, and the Medes and the Persians had taken over Babylon, but he entered into the service of the new king. I am absolutely certain that was why those princes were jealous of him. The Teflon prophet. Nothing ever sticks. You know that any administrator or minister of a government, when that government goes down, the administrators and ministers go down with it. But here is a remarkable character that serves the previous king of Babylon, and when the Medes and Persians take over, lo and behold, who is the president? But that dear old man Daniel. And you know, there were a group of 120 men. We read them at the start of the chapter, and they just couldn't take it. Nothing changes, does it? Nothing changes. They couldn't take it. But Daniel had every incentive just to compromise, a little compromise, with these principles in order to see through the promises of the people of God. Now, what I want to drive this home to you, he did not step back. You know, there's a powerful, powerful principle of this. If we had the eyes to see it and the heart to obey it, that in a hostile world, that in an idolatrous world, we had every incentive and every reason just to make a little compromise. And the knowledge in his soul that it would only be for a brief month and then he could resume service as usual. Daniel did not step back. And neither should you. We are a people who are past masters at the art of compromise. Now I hope I don't offend anybody here. I'll get my apology in first, because I probably will offend you in the next 5 minutes, but there we go. Can you understand it, how it is, in the light of the example of Daniel, that it is possible for the people of God who know that the Word of God teaches them one thing clearly. It teaches them, it's one of the last clear, articulate, easily understood commandments we have from our risen Lord, that on the first of the week we break bread. Now, could anybody argue with that? Is that what the Word of God says? Is it what the Lord Jesus taught? Well, there's got to be one united answer to that. That is what the Word of God teaches. To obey the Lord, we break bread on the first of the week. And the one, an offer of a wonderful holiday comes along. Caribbean cruise, perhaps. No assembly in St. Kitts or St. Nevis. No assembly, perhaps, in Mauritius. No assembly, perhaps, in Siberia or Ultima Thule, if that's where your fancy takes you. You compromise the truth of Scripture, and you go on holiday, and you neglect the Lord. Tell me I'm wrong about that. Tell me I'm wrong. And in Daniel's case, it wasn't simply a clear injunction of Holy Scripture, it was simply a godly habit. I suppose the little man possibly thought, about it like this. I've done it all my life. I should have changed now. And you know, I think his faith in God was remarkably borne out. But I'm absolutely certain as he slithered and slid down to the bottom of the pit, that there was a face met him there that he recognised. A person who met him there that he'd seen before. In very different circumstances, and a long time ago. Do you remember who it was that stood with him in the fiery furnace? Well, I believe that is exactly the same person called the angel. The Lord himself. I believe that, you know, it is possible to argue, I suppose, about that. There is a striking feature of Scripture that one of the clearest possible titles or names or designations given to the Lord in his pre-incarnate appearances is the angel of the Lord. And you will notice that that is exactly how Daniel records his experience. Notice what he says, verse 21, "Then said Daniel to the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel," not an angel, but his angel. I often at times have thought that really for Daniel, it wasn't so much Daniel in the den of lions, as Daniel in the den with an angel. Hebrews 11 teaches us that God shut the mouths of the lions. You know who was in the real den of lions that night? Goliath. The man that never slept. The man whose conscience was savaged. The man whose emotions were trampled underfoot. The man who slept not a wink was the man lying on the royal divan with a silk cover about his body and a feather pillow under his head. The Word of God tells us that the dear king, notice what it says, verse 18, the king went to his palace, passed the night fasting. I don't think that was so much to tell us that he underwent a religious fast, but so much just that he didn't eat. He didn't eat, he couldn't eat. You ever been so worried and so upset that you could not eat? Well, I'm sure there are people in this room who have been so worried and so upset that they could not eat. He couldn't eat that night. Neither, for instance, the music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. A bad night in the royal palace. And for him, a far worse night than dear old Daniel in the den of lions. Now what I would like to draw to your attention is this, is the great need. Thank you, Blair. He's a thoughtful boy. The great need to remain faithful in a hostile world. You know, we do constantly hear the lament, do we not, about how difficult the world is for us. How difficult it is for our children. And we acknowledge that. But can I respectfully suggest to you that for Daniel, it was 100 times. There were no worshippers of the Lord in Babylon. There were no servants of Jehovah in that kingdom. He was isolated and a lone part, probably, of a relatively small community of God-fearers, far away from Jerusalem. And yet he stuck to what he believed, now listen to it, and God vindicated him. Now can I power this point home? Dear saint, God will vindicate you. You must believe that as an article of faith, that the God that delivered Daniel from the pit of lions, he can deliver you. And he will deliver you. What you require is the faith to believe it. It may not be how you think he will do it, nor when you think he will do it. But he will deliver. I've oftentimes thought that what Daniel underwent is just but a picture of what the Lord Jesus underwent. It says of Isaac that he was received from dead as in a figure. You might say that of Daniel. He was cast into the pit. And yet in the morning, when the stone was rolled away, he emerged alive. And so it is for every child of God. No matter how far down we get, no matter how dire the predicament, no matter how dreadful the situation, we have a God that is able to deliver. The other lovely thing about this was that how we learn in this chapter how God will vindicate his people. We know that there were these princes over whom Daniel presided, and it is a remarkable testimony to Daniel's Christian character, or if we may so put it, his godly character. Notice what it says in verse number 2, that he was set up in the position that he was, that the king should have no damage. And I take it this is just really Joseph's story writ large in the period of the Babylonian captivity. He knew that in Daniel he had a man he could trust. Because I'm absolutely certain that one of the reasons why Daniel was so unpopular with these people is that they found that they had in Daniel a man that was incorruptible in the sense of monetary corruption. He was a man who would not take a kickback. He was a man who was not interested in graft. He was not a man who participated in corruption. And by the by, that was really the main aim and aspiration for a member of the royal court in these great empires, to maneuver yourself into a position of prominence and power so that wealth would begin to flow through into your hands. Now, Daniel was not marked by that character, and they hated him for it. They were not, able to identify one single thing in his life that was capable of founding a good ground of accusation. Now, mind you, that is a remarkable thing. If the employer at your place of work was to seize your computer because a complaint had been made against you and check the hard drive, what would he find? If some person in your community decided to inform against you, what could they say? The remarkable thing about Daniel was this, is that these highly placed individuals with a wealth of intelligence at their disposal, they couldn't find a thing. Not a thing. But there was one thing that they could say about them, and I hope it's something that could be said of every last one of us in this room. They knew that they could inform against them concerning the law of his God. You know, I do believe, this is sort of almost prophetic element of this chapter, I don't think we're in Babylon yet. We're not yet living, take courage from it, we are not yet living in a day where we are liable to be cast into a den of physical lions who will rend us limb from limb. That was the reality for Daniel. That was the way in which they disposed of unpopular or inconvenient characters in the royal court. They just threw them to the lions. Now, that day has not yet come, but we are inching towards it. And it is becoming more and more difficult to live as a Christian in society. Now, I just want to give you some practical examples. I hope the assemblies, if the Lord spares us and tarries in heaven, I hope the assemblies don't fail a test that I'm absolutely certain lies out in front of us. You know, I think the day is upon us and is going to break upon us with ever-increasing force and intensity where we're going to have to stand up and be counted. One of the things that saddens me is that many, many employers, I'll just give it as an example, and there are many more, many, many publicly funded employers, such as councils and local authorities, have, as one of the appendices to their contracts of employment, a non-discrimination charter. You read it carefully. If you enter into local authority service, there are some here who are in local authority service, and I think the contracts they signed are about 30 years old, so they're safe. But the newer contracts, and you might find buried at the bottom of a clause something you can't subscribe to. I hope, like Daniel, you tell them. Yeah. I know in my own little experience, I've been bracing myself for it some time, there will be probably an interview that I am going to have to face. And I've got a choice to make. I have seen nothing about what I believe. I hope for the best. Or I decide out of a sense of honesty and transparency that they need to know where I stand. Don't ask me what I mean, but this is why this chapter is spoken to me so clearly in the course of the last week. It's just crystallised in my mind something that I have known in an uneasy way for a long time, a day that I know I'm going to have to face. I don't know when it will come, but I hope that God gives me the help like Daniel. This is what I believe. You know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I do not believe there are many roads to heaven. I believe that there is only one Saviour. I believe that there is only one faith. I believe that there is only one church. I believe that there is only one head of that church. And if you and I are ever asked in the name of toleration and pluralism and non-discrimination to say otherwise, may God grant us the help today to be a damn. It is remarkable how the chapter ends with Daniel vindicated. Not only Daniel vindicated, but God praised, and praised from the lips of a heathen monarch. It's a lovely little psalm, as it were, from our most unlikely of sources. I want to put something to you. I would grant you a little bit of a hypothesis, but I think will bear scrutiny. We know that the decree that was pronounced that enabled the exile to return was pronounced on the year following the instance of which chapter 6 speaks. Cyrus was the king under God's hand who permitted the people of God to return. I just want to ask you this question, see if you come to the same conclusion as me. What would have happened if Daniel had not prayed? What would have happened if Daniel had never gone into the den of lions? What would have happened if Darius had never seen living evidence of the power of Daniel's God to deliver him. Well, I want to see the hypothesis. I want to suggest to you that that decree would never have been signed. And what I want therefore to suggest to you is greater things than you sometimes can imagine hang on tiny decisions. Greater issues than we could ever dream of turn on personal choices. By the by, I should just say this, that if you, like I, grew up with an illustrated children's Bible, there are two images of Daniel that are etched in my mind, both I think which probably are inaccurate. The first of them is Daniel on a large veranda with the shutters thrown wide and a seething Babylonish populace gazing with faces upturned at the dear man wrapped in prayer. I don't think Daniel was a Pharisee before his time. What little we know of the architecture of Babylon suggests that the windows were small and always on the first floor, well out of sight. I personally think, if you read this chapter carefully, that they were spying on him. This was a private prayer, and they determined to watch. But because, I would suggest to you and submit to you, because of Daniel's fidelity, humanly speaking, the fate of his nation turned on his faithfulness to God. You know, the faithfulness of, can I put it this way? The fate of your family may turn on a simple decision to remain faithful in your family devotions before God. I know I speak humanly speaking. The fate of your assembly may turn on a private decision that you will remain faithful to God. You know, I close with this, allow time for my brother Ian, but you know, I love to see Daniel in my mind's eye with his heart set on Jerusalem. That is where his heart lay. Jerusalem, by the time these events unfolded, was a ruin. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city. See Ezekiel's prophecies in that connection. And that place that had once been the delight of the nation was a dwelling place of jackals. And yet in Daniel's heart, it held a dear, dear place. For he had the eye of faith, that saw beyond the calamities of the present, saw beyond the disputations of the present, saw beyond the sorrows of the day, saw beyond the failures of the nation, and he looked on, and he saw a future for his people. And he saw a place that would one day be rebuilt to God's glory, and because of that hope, he prayed. You know, I hope you don't write off the meetings. A lost cause. You kind of get that impression, don't you, from time to time. A hopeless cause as well as a lost cause. I get a deep and profound impression that the place that God had set his name, no matter the failures in the present, had a very high place in Daniel's affections. May it ever have that place in ours. Don't run them down. You know, if I hear another servant of God maligned, I will scream. Though you disagree with them, though you have an issue with them, if you've got an issue with them, bring it to God first. And don't bring the muck before the Lord's people. Have a heart like Daniel for divine things. Be sensitive about it. and love the house. I wish more people would see in the assembly what God sees in it. Now, God doesn't just see the badly parted hair and the wart and that aftershave you despise and that hem that you cannot bear. He sees far beyond that. He sees something that was bought with the blood of his own son. May you see it that way. And may I. And if we were more like Daniel, in the habit of praying with our face towards the house, 3 times daily, perhaps, like the nation of Israel, the day of the time, the day of the time would come. May God bless his family. Thank you.